see. Appreciate that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 while we get started today. We're going to be looking at spending a few weeks looking at the cross. We've said a number of times in the flow of what we do here is that the Bible is we talk about, you know, our church is Christ-centered, Bible-based, Christ-centered, grace-oriented, and the reason that we're Bible-based because it's the only infallible rule we have. It's the only thing we can go to. We can't trust anything but the Bible. And then we're Christ-centered because the Bible's Christ-centered. The Bible's Christ-centered. So everything about the Bible is telling us about Jesus. Everything, that even though the stories that you might read in the earlier sections, you know, in this portion over here, this section here of the Bible, are the things you go that Jesus' name isn't even mentioned in those. They're not. But all of the reason that they were included in the grand story, the reason that God puts them in the compendium that we have, in the canon that we have, is in order to say throughout history prior to Christ, He's making a way. He's setting up systems. He's creating a pathway by which our rescue can occur. And then Jesus shows up as the rescue, and we hear the gospel writers, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and tell us of the story of the rescuer and the rescue path and the cross. And then everything after, all the books after the Gospels are pointing back to the cross, looking at it, examining the cross, examining the work of Christ, going, what happened there? What's the ongoing benefit there? What must we learn from there? How can we be consumed more by what happened there? That's how we do it. And we follow in that stead. We look at all of the scriptures through that lens. And so we look today, what happened at the cross that has made such a dramatic change in our lives and in the world? And so we're going to look at Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, a letter to the church at the city of Colossae, and telling us a little bit about the cross. So I'm going to start at verse 15 of chapter 1. If you can follow along, it's there in the bulletin, and it is find it on a device or share with someone that you have near you. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that you have and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. You know, be in our thinking, be in our feeling, be in our doing, that you would change us, that You would make us more into the perfect image of what You've designed us to be, who You've designed us to be, and that we have tragically contaminated and wrecked and ruined. But Lord, by Your grace, you transform us. Lord, do that today, and even give us insight into Your word as to how that occurs, and that it might lead us to a greater sense of connection with You and being filled by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a series that Becky and I got caught up into a number of years
has it been a couple of years by now? It was on Apple TV called Ted Lasso. Many of you have run into it. If you haven't run into it, you somehow have had your head in the sand somehow. It is a very popular series. Popular because it breaks the trend of most writing of drama comedy, dramedy, as they call it. The premise of the show, in case you aren't aware, is a British soccer club run by a divorced woman of a man who used to own it. She hires an American soccer coach to come to Britain to run the team in order to cause the team's demise, because she wants to as it were, get even with her ex-husband who loved the team, and she got the team in the divorce, and so all she wants to do is destroy the team out of a sense of rivalry with her ex-husband. So she hires Ted Lasso, who is the soccer team. Okay, there's one episode, and so she does everything she possibly can. Every time he sets a plan in one direction, when he gets there, she goes around and does another thing. She finds ways to undermine his character, his direction, his leadership, everything that he does. In money, taking away money, all the resources, and so forth. And then at one point, she begins to, you know, he's undaunted. He's unaware of any of this at this point. But there's one episode and one scene where she comes to him and says she's been, you know, ruminating about this all through the episode. And then she comes to Ted in his office, and he's sitting in the office. And she comes in and says, I have something to tell you. And he says, okay, what do you have? What do you need to tell me? And she feigns friendship with him up to this point in order to cloud her actual intent. And Rebecca, the boss, says, Ted, I have something to tell you. I've been undermining you at every turn. I was the one who hired the photographers to catch you in a moment of potential liaison with a woman that is vulnerable and that would have been and that has caused all of the gossip in town and all of the potential litigation as a result of that. I was the one who engineered the trading of our lead player when you told me don't do that, don't, for whatever you do, we need this player. I was the one who engineered his team. I've been working to undermine everything. I just wanted to get even with my husband. I wanted to cause the ruination of this team. It's all I could do, and I have taken advantage of all these people. All I could see was my own desires and my own abilities to get in the, all I was interested in was my own course. I was using you and using these fine people of this organization for my own benefit and for my own ends. And I am so sorry. And he's sitting at the desk, and there's a long silence. And she says, if you wanted to quit, I would understand. If you want to go to the press, I completely support that. And there's another long silence, and he gets up from his chair, and he goes over to her, and he says, I just forgive you. And her eyes, the actress is an amazing actress, and she's just, her eyes and her face are so animated. He holds out his hand, and she says, I forgive you. And he holds out his hand as the employee would do to the boss. And she says, oh, Ted. And she throws herself. She's very tall. And she throws herself on his neck, on his shoulders, and just weeps. Because by forgiving her, he ended the animosity, the alienation that existed between these people. And it's just such a powerful moment. And that's just at a human level. What Paul is talking about in this passage is he's saying that God, by his method, by his plan of salvation, has ended an alienation between his children and himself by his own work, by his own forgiveness, by the power of his own investment. And we're going to talk about that investment because it isn't, even with Ted Lasso, forgiveness isn't free. I was speaking this last week at a camp. Thank you all for praying. It was a wonderful experience. Everything went wonderfully in those capacities. And there was one student who stood up and said something through the week that was. Okay. I love hearing the children. That stood up in the week and said something that had happened to her, and she had commented about one of the insights that she got from the things that I was saying or that she was experiencing through the thing. She says, I've been struggling with something all my life, whatever brief life she's had at this point, and through the words of her experience, probably she was 12 or 14, and she said, I just realized that it doesn't matter what I've done, God accepts me. And through tears, she was receiving that acceptance of God. Now, it desperately matters what you've done. The part that what she was saying was in her understanding of God's grace, she felt like she mattered, like she was accepted by God. And in her words, it felt like it didn't matter. But if we were to talk, I'll bet that really what she wanted to say was, it mattered deeply what I did, but he forgave everything I did. Because when we try to close the gap and say, what you've done doesn't matter, God just loves you anyway. God's just accepting. He's such a merciful God. He is an amazing merciful God. He loves to give mercy. He loves to show mercy. He loves to forgive people, and he enjoys when his people receive that mercy. But when we truncate what we've done and the condition we were in, when we truncate that in order to feel as though God has forgiven me from it, what we're doing is we're making the Savior as small as our sin, as our rebellion. And Paul, in this passage, he goes on at length and says the problem that humanity has is bigger, wider, deeper, darker than we ever imagined. That's the first half of the good news. Good news! You're much worse than you dreamed. But that's the reason that's good news is because if we aren't in deep trouble, then the glory, the greatness, the freedom is also not so deep, not so great. Paul is describing that you and I were alienated from God. We are not naturally drawn to God. Not now. Not now. Not since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were naturally drawn to God. Every time he showed up, they're running out of the garden going, where's God? He's here! He's here! You know, and they want to spend time, and they want to walk with him in the cool of the day, it says, and they spent time with him, and they followed him willingly, and they had the mentality of, I don't have to do, I get to do. I don't have to, I want to. They were living out of a get-to, want-to mentality, and it was natural. But then, the broken time occurred, the fall occurred, and they were tempted to, rather than have a God that they could love and enjoy, that they could be gods. Because that's what the devil said. You won't die if you eat this. He's just holding out. God's holding out on you. If you eat the fruit, you'll be God. You won't die. He just knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him. And they're going, well, I can be like him. I can be a God. I don't have to depend on anyone. I don't have to. You know, it comes down to the very simple things in life, and you discover this about yourself. There's very simple things. I was ordering lunch for my family with my parents yesterday at the Chick-fil-A. And my daughter was ordering it, and she said, do you want a curbside, or do you want a pickup? And I said, I'll pick it up. I don't want to depend on them to get it to me. because we were hungry. We wanted to get the right away. So even in that tiny little moment, I'm showing how my foreparents, how my tendency is, I want to do it myself. I want to be in charge. I don't want to depend on anybody to get it to me because they're going to let me down. And that's from that moment in Adam and Eve when they decided I want to be God rather than have God, it alienated. They became enemies of God. They became allergic to God. It was no longer, they weren't drawn to him anymore because now they're hiding. And God, and the relationship broke down. And now he's alienated from God, but also alienated from himself. He's full of shame. He's full of guilt. He's full of fear. He and his wife are now uneasy. I can't live with myself anymore. I can't live with God, and now I can't live with myself because of this whole bait and switch thing that the devil offered me the wonderful shiny. I can be God. I can have my own thing. I can do my own thing. It'll be free. It'll be wonderful. It'll be powerful. And then suddenly now my relationship with God's broken down, and now I can't live with myself, and I can't live with her. I can't live with her, the woman I'm writing poetry about. I'm not writing poetry. This is the one. She's the reason. She's the one that did that. No, the woman you gave me. Do you see how he points the finger at God? What is that? How bad is it? He's blaming. He can't live with himself. And in the midst of his shame, in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his uneasy, anxious self, he's blaming. He's blaming the people around him. He's blaming the woman who he loved as his own flesh, his blood. This is flesh of my flesh and blood. She's me. I love her. And now, no, I'm blaming her because even in his unease, he's blaming. He's so afraid. He's so afraid in that moment. He's so afraid. He's blaming everybody and then points a finger at God. Now he's at war with God. He's at war with her. Now he's at war with God. And so this rejection of God as his savior, as his lover, as his provider in that moment of sin led him to the place where not only is he alienated from God, he's alienated from himself. He's alienated from the people around him, you know, and then as a result, when you add more people, going to be alienated from them. Didn't take but a few chapters before somebody's killing somebody. And we've been living that pattern. And then he can't live with the world. The world, you know, can't live at peace and harmony with the world. The world, what would it be like to grow? Those of you who garden, I don't garden. Those of you who garden, what would it be like if the earth helped you? What would that be like? I don't have any clue. What would it be like what would it be like if you didn't have to dust? What would it be like if the ideas you had and the dreams that you thought sort of just came to fruition and they just, you know, every turn was this, it's happening, it's working. And here's the thing, when ideas and dreams and opportunities in our lives, when the puzzle pieces start coming together, we're surprised. Because we know innately the world, the culture, the systems aren't supposed to work for me. So when they do kind of work and you kind of stumble towards a good thing, you go, oh my goodness, what would it be like to live in a created world, in a world that was that way every single day? Well, that's heaven because we broke this one. But he didn't leave it broke. Paul says he didn't leave it in that condition of alienation. What did he say? What's he saying here? He says that by his supremacy in verse 19, he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, was pleased through him to reconcile. Well, if he's reconciling, then there must be an irreconcilable relationship. There must be something unreconciled. Yes. The relationship between himself and his children is unreconciled. It is at war. And he even calls us enemies. He says, you're enemies. You are God's enemy. Now, now you all are such nice people. How in the world could you be an enemy of God? I mean,
Are you a willing combatant in that war? I mean, maybe you're like, you know, what are the stories that they tell about how people get shanghaied into being caught up as pirates or caught up in a war situation, or they're forced to fight for something that they don't imagine? You know, were you a forced combatant? Were you shanghaied into this war with God? Maybe. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? I mean, you're not that bad. You're not an enemy of God. Was Adam an enemy of God? Well, it seems like it when he starts blaming God subtly. It's the subtleties that I love. The woman you gave me. It's almost like he's a coward and an enemy at the same time. He doesn't actually want to come clean and go, "You're the one." He subtly brings it, you know, kind of passive aggressively underneath the comment about his wife, because he can take her in a fight. I'm not sure I can take God in a fight. And this veiled venom, that's how humanity does. It's a veiled venom that we spew at God. And here's a quote that I was looking for during the service. It occurred to me. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Finished Work of Christ. He says, "I was the enemy of God. I was stamping through God's universe, shaking my fist in his face. And in the very moment when I was shaking my fist in God's face and tramping through the Creator's universe, muddying all his streams, that's when Jesus died for me. And if this is when Jesus died for me, what hope it gives me now. Now, even when I fall, the blood of Jesus is enough. He didn't save me because I was strong. He saved me because I was weak. He didn't save me when I was a pretty thing. He saved me when I was a mess." That's what Paul's saying. And that beautiful image is meant to captivate our senses. Is meant to captivate. What current value does that? He says it in the quote. The current value is that if this is the way Jesus was, if this is what Jesus cross did for me, that it turned me from an enemy into not just a friend. He told his disciples, I don't call you my servants. I don't call you slaves. I call you friends. But it's better than friendship. Because the scriptures tell us that our relationship with God is that of a father to a child. And even more than that, it's even better than that. Can there be a better relationship than a father to a child? You bet there can be. He's your bridegroom. The intimacy. And he turned you from an enemy into that. You were at war. You're shooting bullets in his direction. God, and the scriptures are full of stories. As a matter of fact, I'm hard pressed to find a story. I was thinking about this week. All where God isn't turning enemies into friends. Remember Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian takeover of Israel in the Old Testament. And Daniel writes about that. Now, he was brought into the king's service, Daniel was. Now, keep in mind, Daniel's in the king's service. He's one of the bright young stars of Israel that he didn't want to. I'm going to kill everybody else. But if you're a bright spot, if you got a bright star in your account, if you seem sort of, you've got potential as a young man, we'll hold on to you. We're not going to destroy everything indiscriminately, but we'll get rid of everybody else. More than likely, Daniel's family was slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar. He was actually at a physical war. He shed the blood of his family, and Daniel's now in his service. And then through the ministry of Daniel, Daniel's always erring on the side of loving Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar's out to kill the enchanters, the school of counselors that he had, of which Daniel was a part, when Nebuchadnezzar's out to kill him, Daniel says to the guy who's announcing the king's after you, everybody else runs, and Daniel runs in the other direction going, "Something must be bothering the king. Let me ask the king what's wrong." And he says, "Oh, king, what's troubling you? What's the problem?" And the king says, I've had these dreams for the last bunch of days, and I can't figure out what the problem is. I don't know what the dream is, and I don't know how to, but it's troubling me.
And these guys, these other guys, they say they know the answer, but they don't know the answer. They're trying to fool me. They're trying to, he says, well, I know a God who knows things. And I'll ask him, and maybe he'll tell me. Through a series of events like that, in the lion's den, in the fiery furnace, interpreting writing on a wall, saving him when he became like a wild beast in this world, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Christ. Not Christ by name, but comes to a saving understanding of the God who was pleased to reconcile himself with Nebuchadnezzar because of the work of Jesus that was yet to come.
Jonah, God said to Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites, the historic enemy of God's people. I want you to go to the Ninevites, and I want you to tell them that if they don't change their ways, if they don't come to repentance, I'm going to destroy them, and I will leave no stone upon another. And Jonah said, nope, not doing that. Why did Jonah not want to do that? Because it seems like there's a message in there. If you don't, go to your enemies and tell them that if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them. That seems like a great message to tell to my enemies. That would be. Wouldn't you love to preach that sermon? But Jonah didn't. He ran from that direction. And why did he go from that direction? He said, when he finally came around to something, he didn't really come around, but he came a little bit around. He came a little bit around and he said to God, I didn't want to go because I knew that you are a gracious God and that you are slow to anger and that you love to turn enemies into friends. That's not a literal translation, but it's basically what he said. I knew that when you start telling people your grace and telling people, when you start speaking to people, it's to turn them into new people. And doggone it, I don't want my enemy to be in my family. Even though I was an enemy. And then Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Who, you know, enemy's always this word. I'm not sure I've ever had an enemy. I mean, have you? I mean, I'm just being practical. I'm not trying to play word games here. But who are your enemies? Who are you? Who are the people that are pointing guns at you? Who are the people that are stabbing at you? Who are the people that are undermining you? Who are those people? Or maybe there's a system of people, or maybe there's a culture of people, or maybe there's a, I don't know, maybe you've got them in your family. I'm not saying you don't have enemies. I'm just saying that when Jesus tells me to love my enemies, I got to put a face to that before I can start praying in some ways. But why does he tell me to pray for my enemies? Because God is always turning enemies into friends. That's his goal. That's what he wants. And so if his people, the people that he's already changed into friends from being enemies, the people who have the experience to get, who've enjoyed the experience of going from darkness into light, if those people, those are the people that are translating that to the world. And to the people around us. It also increases the level of hopefulness about how this world's going to go and how the people around me are going to go. That Paul is saying here, the supremacy of Christ is so great that you were once alienated. You were once pointing a gun at God. And we do occasionally still point a gun at God, and probably more than occasionally. There's still so much about me that I was born an arrogant son of a gun. I was born in that condition. And Jesus alienated from God. And in my arrogant, son of a gunness, I'm pointing that gun at him all the time, tramping as Francis Schaeffer says, tramping through, muddying his streams, destroying his world, always bringing down his glory in some sense for my own glory. That's what he's redeemed me from that. And I'm somewhat aware of the fact that I'm arrogantly and I'm an arrogant son of a gun, but not always, not mostly. I'm still doing the stuff.
unconsciously. But he says that God is reconciling, and you know, I love, it goes even further. Your enemy is God in your minds because of your evil behavior. Evil. You're an evil person. There's one, I think it was, I want to say it might have been Spurgeon. I can't remember the pastor that read this, that they were singing the song. They're singing this song that talks about that God forgave me for such a worm as I. It's a great Reformed hymn, such a worm as I. And he says the woman came to the back and said to the pastor that I'm offended by that comparison. And he says, oh, of course you should be offended because, you know, the worm is the one who's offended to be compared to you because we're evil. The darkness is that great. The depth of alienation is that deep. But Jesus overcame that. And he overcame that by his own sacrifice. He's the one that made the reconciliation. Just like Ted Lasso, the reason that relationship was restored was because, as I said, because forgiveness isn't free. Someone has to pay for it somehow. And what Ted was describing in that experience is, I'll absorb the pain rather than you absorb the consequences. If you come to my house and break my lamp and I forgive you for it, somebody's got to pay for the lamp. Forgiveness says, I'll pay for the lamp. You don't have to pay for it. Jesus is the one who pays for the forgiveness, for the lack of alienation, or for the restoring the alienation. And he does this. It says, what did he say? I didn't highlight this word. Oh, there it is. Verse 19 again. He says, whether things on earth, he reconciled to himself all things, whether things on this earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. But his blood made the peace rather than our blood making the peace. The war ends only because somebody gets enough bloodshed. There's a story of Jesus. A friend of mine shared this in his sermon. He said, the story of a woman. Jesus is in a crowd, pressed on by people. It's like a parade. It's like a street festival, and they're walking through. And a woman who'd had a lifetime blood hemorrhaging. So she's been hemorrhaging blood her whole life, and learned to live with this. But she's living in this condition of constant hemorrhaging. And she touches the hem of his garment, and he stops and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples go, "Wait a minute. What do you mean? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. The whole crowd's touching you. Everybody, how do you know?" He says, "Because I felt power depart from me." You see, in the Old Testament, predominantly in the Old Testament, you see images of when the unholy touches the holy, the unholy destroyed. Don't touch the mountain. Only Moses can be on the mountain. Everybody else, stay off the mountain. Don't touch it, because if you touch it, you'll die. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. Put it on poles, walk it gently through. They put it on a cart. Wasn't the way God said. Why? Because carts are unstable. Can't trust the animal pulling it. The animal pulls it, falls into a hole, and then the wheel comes off, and then the cart's about the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant's about to touch the ground. Oh, my goodness. And then God reaches out to keep it from falling off. Died in a minute because the holy touched the unholy like a drop of water in an overly hot pan. What happens? That's what happens when the holy touches the unholy. Except because of Jesus, when the holy touches the unholy, she lives. Power comes to her while power goes away from him. And what that moment, what that miracle was showing us is in a mini little brief, the work of the cross. Her blood stops flowing when his blood starts flowing. That's how reconciliation occurs. That's how the war ends. Because he took the war into himself. He let his blood flow in order to give us the blood of life. And then each time we have the supper, we remember that. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. My blood is what brings peace. Not your blood, my blood. And you are no longer enemies, and you are no longer alienated, and there's no longer, you are free from accusation. What? Without blemish, he says. If you continue in the faith, present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. There's nobody accusing you. You have no accusations. What must it like to live in a world where there's nobody accusing you?
I don't know what your personal self-assessment is. I once went up, there was a great speaker in my life. When he did a sermon once, he was talking about some great things, and I wanted to go up and talk to him and have him unpack it in my life, but I was so devoted to him, and he became a great friend. And he says the first time I went up to him, I said, can we get together and chat a minute? I just want to ask a couple questions. And he said, sure. And so we set up a time over lunch, and he came and he chatted, and I said, told him what I said, and it brought me to tears, and I'm just saying, I'm just struggling to apply this to my wife and to my kids and how is this going to, he says, oh my gosh, I thought you had a problem with me and that you wanted to yell at me or that you wanted to, I go, what? No. He says, but forgive me for that. That's on me. He says, my ongoing self-assessment is that I'm the one that needs to be accused. He says, that's where I need Christ. I constantly feel accused, evaluated, assessed in some fashion, and that any conversation, any question, any uncertainty, I interpreted that as you're accusing me. What must it be like for him to live more faithfully in this passage, which says that once the war ends, once the grace of God comes to his people, once his blood comes into our lives, that the new life that comes out of us is a life of, I don't have to feel accused anymore. And when you don't feel accused, it makes you very bold. It can. And very confident and very usable and very non-self-absorbed. And so, but it also desperately makes you humble because you're just a stinking enemy of God. You didn't do any of this yourself. And he says, and I'm just trusting in it. He says in verse 23, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not that your faith is established and firm, but your faith is in the established and firm principle of Jesus providing the reconciliation. And there's a great song, I can never remember the name of it, and Jesse always reminds me when I have time, that says that all that he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, faith. The only fitness, that's the way the line goes. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. All the fitness, all the rightness, all the ability that is required of me is to know that I'm at war with God and that I need him to end the war and that I need him to give me the lack of accusation. And he said, and even that, all the fitness that it requires is to feel your need of him. And he gives you that. He gives you the thing he requires you to give. What a God. What an amazing grace. All because it starts and ends with him. It's why it keeps going on. He was the first. He was the one. He's the guy. Everything is about Christ and the centrality of what he's accomplished. And when that supremacy lands on us, and when we see the distinction between the dark depths we were in to the great heights we've been given, Jesus is the... What Paul is trying to say is he wants a big cross in our lives. Not a little cross that we think, not a small chasm that exists between you and God, but a huge chasm. And sometimes I tell people that we never really get the gospel until we become a big sinner. And that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that someone should then go out and become a big sinner. Sometimes that's what happens. But what I mean is everyone already is a big sinner. You just may not know it. And God, when he takes the time to come into your life and prove to you, however that is, and it's a daunting, it's a very daunting, overwhelming thing to discover that you are a big sinner.
And I say big, meaning you're at war. You're an enemy of God. You're pointing the gun in his direction. You're not just standing behind the guy that's pointing the gun. You're not just an unwilling participant. You are an actual willing participant. When you discover that about yourself, it actually makes the cross bigger. It actually makes grace more palpable. It makes the work and the favor that God provides so much more. When David says that I taste and see that the Lord is good, it starts to taste good when you realize the bitter taste of your rebellion. It's good news. Because the better news is that you are more loved and accepted in the blood of Christ than you ever could possibly dream. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the work that you've done in the person of Jesus, Lord, that you ending the war, removing the evil, the alienation by the work of Christ, that the unholy can touch the holy without devastation, but with hope and with forgiveness possible and with restoration. Pray that you would bring that home to our hearts and that your cross and that the person of your Son would loom large in our senses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.